Amen and amen. Please take your seats if you would. And turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews. We're in the middle of chapter 8, or beginning chapter 8 this evening, sorry. Now, in the middle of fairly deep waters here in Hebrews 8, you remember the writer's been driving home the point from verse, chapter 4, opening up the reality of Christ as our great high priest, not just a great high priest, but the greatest high priest that ever was. He's already shown he's greater than the angels. He's greater in chapter 1. He's greater too than Joshua and Moses, chapter 2 and 3 and 4. He gives us a better rest. And now he's been arguing he's a greater high priest. And of course, from the tribe of Judah, that begs a problem because there's never been a priest from the tribe of Judah. That's the kingly reign of the kingly tribe. So how can Christ be priest and king? That was the great riddle of the Old Testament, how the Messiah could be prophet, priest, and king. And the writer to the Hebrews brings to the fore the shadowy figure Melchizedek from Genesis, one who had no earthly father or mother, it seemed, who came out of nowhere, hanging eternally, as it were, in the text, as a king and a priest in Jerusalem, the temple city to be in the years to come. And even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110, God swears that the Messiah, his son, who would be David's Lord, would also be a priest from the tribe of, from the line of Melchizedek forever. And so the writer's showing that, he's connecting Jesus to Melchizedek, this eternal priesthood, unlike the priests in Aaron's time who had to make sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people. And the sacrifice were never finished. There was always more to be done in the temple. Jesus is a greater high priest whose work is perfect, whose merits are infinite, and who ministers with the power of an endless life. And he's been reasoning through this, having upbraided the people for being lazy to the ear, unable to hear these things, not because they're difficult, though they are, but because the people were immature in their faith, unable to think deeply and profoundly about who Christ is and the blessings of the new covenant age in which we live. And he's been driving this point home in chapter 7, a climactic point at the end, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives, he never dies, he's always living to pray for us and to make intercession for us. So the scripture's open. Let's pray. We'll ask God's blessing. O God, our Father in heaven, we wrestle not against flesh and blood this evening as we come to your word. The devil's always out to attack us, to distract us, to ruffle our hearts, and to blind our souls to the reality, the glory of Jesus. We'll be taken up with other things. Lord, help us to understand this evening these deep points of theology that seem irrelevant to us, but we're the people, as these people were in the New Testament, who need intellectual fortitude and theological sophistication to stand with ideas fueling our devotion as we live amidst a crooked and perverse generation and potentially face the loss of a very great deal for following Jesus in the years to come. We offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. So let's actually pick up a reading in verse 26 of chapter 7 just to provide continuity. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, not one who was prevented by death, verse 23, one that would be a priest forever, wouldn't have to stand for re-election or have Congress confirm or deny the Electoral College. We have such a high priest who is eternal. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, the oath in Psalm 110, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He's not just a priest who serves. He's a son, beloved, and appointed by the oath of God himself. Now, the point in what we are saying, let's get to the point, is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need, no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Amen. So the writer's writing to these Christians, New Testament Christians who had a Jewish heritage, and they're tempted to go back to the old covenant, like a married man tempted to go back to his old single life. Maybe the marriage isn't going so well, and life seemed better then, brighter then. He could play the field, maybe, he thinks, and he wants to go back to days that seemed less restrictive. And there's power behind this temptation for these Jewish Christians. The Old Testament religion was so impressive. They had the feasts and the festivals. They could gather with their family and enjoy great times of celebration. There was the smells and the bells too. The priest waving his incense canister. It was so visceral. It was real. You could see the priest. You could see the blood splatter on the ground when they cut the Passover lamb's throat, and the river of blood flowing down from the mountain. It was real, tangible. You could touch it. Whereas the New Testament, there was no temple. You might worship in some kind of, I don't know, some house somewhere or some, you know, shop or marketplace, but no temple to go to. And yes, they could tell the church till the cows came home, but you're the temple, not a building. It's a people now. But buildings are impressive. Church has always enjoyed buildings. We've got a much more beautiful building. It's so nice to come up and see grass and Lights, much hard work's been done by the workmen, also by many in our congregation, working. We like buildings, reminded of Chrysostom whenever he was walking through Rome and all of the finery of the church buildings in Rome, and one of his disciples said to him, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And he said, true, and neither can we say, pick up thy bed and walk. There's a loss of power in his day. So these Old Testament Christians, they look back to the Old Testament rituals, the feasts, the festivals, the smells and the bells, so impressive, the building and the beauty. And it was also safe. They could worship without the fear of Rome coming and killing them, and without being cast out of the synagogue by their friends and family. I mean, you could imagine not being welcome at Thanksgiving anymore, on 4th of July. Being regarded as a traitor to America would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? And that's what these Christians are feeling. They're feeling as if they've betrayed everything they had held dear. Christ had been sweet to them, but when they go home, he's bitter to their parents, this Christ figure who's robbed them of their Jewishness in the parents' mind. And they've lost family and friends and jobs, and before all said and done, they might even lose their lives, as he says later in Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, as we've said a number of times. That's an ominous thing to say, not yet resisted to bloodshed. And so they're wondering, is Christ worth it? Maybe you find yourself wondering that. Not that you're a Jew, I think, looking back at the temple with wishful thinking, but maybe you're here this evening, maybe you're a young person, a child of this church, and you kind of think Christianity seems a bit musty. I mean, it's so unimpressive. We haven't even got a rock band in this church. And certainly no smoke machines. It's very kind of just you stand up and sing, and then you sit down, you stand up and sing, and you sit down, and you stand up and you sing, you sit down, then I stand up and I speak for a long time, and then I sit down. I haven't even begun to preach yet. That was just a prayer. And then we sing again, and then I do preach. As one man said, I pray longer than most men preach, and I said, and I preach longer than most men expect to live. No apologies. But it can seem so unimpressive. And you're at school and you face the friends looking down their nose at you thinking you're a Christian. And you're thinking maybe not. You're maybe trying to decide, is Christ really worth it? And he might not seem as if he's worth it if you only see things from the earthly perspective. But if God will open your eyes to show you the reality of what this man is describing in Hebrews, you'll see that he's greater than all the world. That's what faith is, the ability to reach through the appearance of things, the deceitful appearance of things, and to lay hold of reality. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's famous observation, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea, we're far too easily pleased. Are you content this evening making mud pies in this slum of the world? When God is offering you eternal glories and verities to feast upon? That's the question. And so, where we're at in this argument tonight is the writer is going to show, he's going to show the progress from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What the Old Testament was and what the New Testament is. C.H. Spurgeon, I'm getting my S's mixed up, or my C's. C.H. Spurgeon famously remarked once that it takes a master theologian to delineate the points of continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I would not call myself a master theologian, certainly not in C.H. Spurgeon's league, but as we're doing theological brain surgery this evening. We're trying to look at the points of continuity and discontinuity as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. these Christians wanting to go back to the Old Testament. What is the connection? How do they relate to one another? Well, very simply, it's a relationship of the shadow to the reality. The Old Testament is the shadow, the hand on the wall. The New Testament is the hand that casts the shadow. The Old Testament is the architectural blueprint. It's important, architectural blueprints. No building without them. But the New Testament is the building itself. Now, maybe the architect might want to hold on to the architectural blueprints. Some of you are architects here, training to be one, and needs one architect here and another trainee. But they're dear to you, these blueprints, because you worked on them. But they're only the shadow in comparison to the reality of a building you can live in and shelter in and enjoy. There's an architectural blueprint of our sanctuary to be built soon, and there are little pictures of you, little straw men walking about inside, men, women, but they're pictures. Nothing to be compared with you, the reality of men and women and the experience and life that you've enjoyed, who you are as people, not stick figures, reality. It's like a little girl playing dollies. That's the Old Testament. Pictures, plays, games. And she's playing with this little child, and her brother mocks her. Don't be silly. It's only a piece of plastic. No, it's my baby. Cries real tears. And the difference then, years to come, when this little girl grows up and she finds out she's pregnant, and the joy, I still remember the joy when Hannah was born. I felt as if I was walking on air for weeks afterwards. And the father, a child, holding this little life in your hand and seeing it wriggle and cry. Sometimes a lot, but still the reality is so much different than the game, isn't it? Or a little boy playing cowboys and Indians. It's the Old Testament. New Testament is the warrior clothed in his armor going out to battle. The shadow, the reality. That's what he's been saying in verse 4. Now, if Christ were on earth, he'd be no priest at all. Christ is a priest in a different level altogether, he's been saying. On earth, you only have priests according to the law, the blueprint. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Even God knows builders don't follow architectural blueprints. You've got to follow them every step of the way. Make sure they do what they're told by the architect. And God tells Moses, "Do everything according to the blueprint." That's the blueprint in the Old Testament. And the reality is the blueprint even as it's built according to the law. But what Christ is dealing with is of an order altogether greater. As higher than the heavens are above the earth, so great and greater is what Christ is dealing with in the everlasting glory. And so as you look at the Old Testament pattern, the shadow, there's much continuity. The shadow of my hand has five fingers and roughly the same dimension. It might actually look, it's a bit bigger on the wall, but the hand's different. There's continuity. There's continuity in the shadow, but the discontinuity is found in the depth, the profundity of the reality, right? Everything's bigger, better, and brighter in the reality. In the shadow, you've got the blood of bulls. The reality, you've got the blood of God's own Son. What a difference. Continuity, something's dead. Discontinuity, the profundity of the reality. That's the Old Testament, the New Testament. Shadow, substance. Now, let's work that out in this passage. And what the writer is saying is, you don't want to go back to these Old Testament priests. Why? Because we have a better priest. Well, how is Christ a better priest? He ministers in a better place. Now, this is the point. Verse 1, in what we are saying, we have such a high priest, one who is seated not in a dusty desert in Jerusalem, in the temple, but who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places where the angels hide their face and God reveals his, in the true tabernacle, the true tent, not that Moses built, but the Lord set up. God himself built this temple in the heavens. You walk into the cathedrals of this world, and they're majestic. It's amazing what men could build. Even used to walk into IPC in Savannah, this glorious oval sanctuary built in the 18th, 19th century, and it's just beautiful, the craftsmanship. I don't think if it burnt down now, you could rebuild it. There's not the craftsman alive who could do it. It's beautiful. But it was built by men. Letter says the priest that we approach God through, ministers, not on earth, but at the height of heaven. And he ministers in a temple that wasn't built by men. It wasn't even built by angels. It was built by God himself. And he's not just a better priest who ministers in a better place, but he brings a better sacrifice. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And we'll talk about that more in the next chapter. This priest isn't offered a sacrifice. This priest is the sacrifice. God himself. As Isaiah saw when the angel flew with the old tongs and this burning angel, the seraphim, couldn't even hold the coal in his hand. He used tongs. And he carries this coal from the altar that burns with the wrath of God against sin, and he brings it to Isaiah. But the message is clear that the coal comes from an altar where sacrifices are offered, that somewhere, somehow, someone would die and make atonement for Isaiah's sins. And that someone, I'm not sure it would ever have been in Isaiah's wildest imaginations, but that someone was the person he saw high and lifted up on the throne, whose robe filled the temple. A better priest who ministers in a better place, who brings a better sacrifice. And who has much greater authority. He ministers at the throne of God. And authority matters. When you bow your knee in prayer, who represents you? Remember whenever we became U.S. citizens a few years ago. Some of you have heard this story. Forgive me for telling it again. But you remember we were there, and there was a Burachnik from the Bureau of Immigration Services, something. A little man with big authority, right? And he's walking about. He's got his list. He's calling names, and he calls names. People stand up. You can see his head getting bigger. And he takes your details and he brings it across to the clerk and she stamps them, and then you go and sit down over in the far side of the courtroom, and he does this, goes through the list. And I notice that Catherine and the children are still sitting across the far side of the courtroom, and I'm thinking, and I'm wondering, that's strange. They'll call them in a second. At the end of the list taking, it took a long time, at the end of the rigmarole, the Brachnik looks across at Catherine and about, I don't know, 15 other people. Why are you still here? He said. And they said, you never called our name. And then I realized the man was going down the list and wasn't using a pen to check off the names. So he saw one steward and forgot the rest. So no problem. It took a longer. He got them across. They got all checked in. But I was sitting over here, and my family are sitting over there, right? And that wasn't good, because I'm about to renounce the Queen, which wasn't that big a deal for me. Don't tell Catherine, not here this evening, but it was a really big deal for her. And she needed someone. I wanted to be there with her. It's a really serious thing. Renouncing the Queen wasn't such a big thing, but Becoming a U.S. citizen was huge for me and for all of us. We're becoming U.S. citizens, at least Catherine and I and Hannah were. And huge moment, right? And I didn't want to be cut off from my family. And so I thought, no problem. So I called Mr. Buratznik across. He comes across, impatient, what's wrong? And I said, sir, I'm really sorry. I said, that's actually my wife over there. Could I go and sit beside her? No, he said. You will sit there and not move. People from like Cambodia and like Russia and beside, they're going, quiet, quiet. Don't cause any trouble. Because in those countries, you argue with the Buratznik, a gray van comes up, picks you up, and you're never seen of or heard of again, right? And so he walks off, and I'm thinking, he mustn't have understood me. I mean, so I called him back again. I said, sir, I said, I'm really sorry. I'm from Northern Ireland. My accent's really hard. I don't think you understood what I said. That's my wife and family across there, my brother, my sons and my daughters. I'm about to become a citizen. Can I go and sit with them? You may not, he said. I've told you, sit there. And I was angry, but I didn't say anything. So he walks off. And then this nice lady walked across from the other side of the court. She was one of the clerks. I thought, she'll help me. I called her across. She came and I said, I'm really sorry, I said. That's my wife and family across there, and I really want to go and sit with them. I'm becoming a U.S. citizen. Would that be okay? She said, I'm sure it would be no problem at all, she said, but I'm not in charge. He is. And before I could stop her, she turned round and called him across. He came across, flames coming out of his ears. People of the Russians are kind of moving down the pew. Now, at this point, I noticed this man in his 50s, blue blazer, chinos, large caliber handgun under his blazer, watching all this. He was with the Secret Service, and he was leaning against the wall, the far side of the courtroom. At this moment, then, he steps up and he walks across to the Buratznik and whispers in his ear. And I could hear him say to him, let the man sit with his family. And the Buratznik says, no, I can't. And he says, let the man sit with his family. And the Buratznik, getting more cross, he says, I'm not going to tell you again. Let the man sit with his family. So Buratznik turns off and walks to the far end of the courtroom. And then this nice Secret Service agent walks across, leans over and says, sir, that's your wife over there. And I said, it is. He said, why are you sitting here? And they're sitting over there. And he said, because that man wouldn't let me move. And he goes, wouldn't you rather sit with them? I said, of course I would. And he goes, please be my guest. It's like old America and new America coming into conflict. But here's the issue. When you bow your knees before God, no Buratznik can stand in your way. No Buratznik can shoo you away from God, because the one who mediates for you is the Son of God himself, who stands on your behalf at the highest pinnacle of reality, at the right hand of God himself. It's the Son, do you see, who's dead for you on the cross and alive for you forevermore. And therefore, you need not fear. And so it's a kind of blasphemy to want to go back to the Old Testament, do you see? That's the reality that we're dealing with this evening. That's why it matters. And we're going to come back next week and deal with the new covenant. He's not just a better minister and a better priest with a better sacrifice. He serves in a better place with greater authority, but he also ministers a new covenant. And it's hugely important to understand what that covenant is and the difference it makes that we now exist in a new realm where everything is bigger, better, and brighter. But Jesus is our priest. And so you're not on a fool's errand. When you draw near to God, You're dialing direct. It's like, I saw this cartoon on Facebook recently, and it was very meaningful to me because I'm getting all these phone calls from Georgia 912 numbers. I never answer a 912 number now because it's always the same people the cartoon was this man in a restroom, and this head appears under the door and says, "Do you know your car's warranty's about to expire?" It's like, every 912 number, it's either a credit card, my Visa, or my warranty. Disastrous. And I just ignore it because they're not important. But when you bow your knee to God, that's not the case that is with you. When you call into the throne room of heaven, God doesn't see an unwanted caller, a spammer calling in. He sees someone connected to Jesus. And in that connection, he sees Jesus as you and you as Jesus. You're his well-loved son. That's the logic that put Christ on the cross, clothed with your sins. And that's what makes you welcome in heaven now, clothed in Christ's righteousness. As Jacob, remember, he deceived his father, dressing up in the robes of his older brother. And we don't deceive God. Certainly not by a backhanded way. God is pleased that we come in the robes of our elder brother. Remember how, though, Jacob smelt his son? It is strange. These hands. It smells a bit like Jacob, and then he feels the hands are hairy like Esau. And then he smells the clothes, and he says, "Oh, is the smell of my son not like a freshly mown field?" And so it is with you and me this evening as we come through Jesus. We come not through a human being, a burachnik in some earthly temple, but we come through Jesus, and God sees us, and he smells us, and he smells Jesus in us. It's like the smell of our children, smell of our father. I can smell my father now as I think about him. And my children, their hair all smells sweet in its own unique, different way. Except the boys when they've been playing outside, but when they're bathed, it still smells sweet. But it's the smell of my children. And you come before God, and God smells Jesus. He smells perfect obedience, beauty, glory, beyond the wildest imaginations of angels. A soul just with the righteousness of God himself. "You're my people," Jesus says, and "you come through me." Why would you ever want to go back to the Old Testament? Not a question you might ask, but it's a question you need to answer as you bow your knees before God. Why would God hear me? And the writer of Hebrews says, quite simply and quite only, for Jesus' sake, this great high priest. That should encourage you and encourage me when you get down on your knees and you need grace and you need mercy and you need help. You need wisdom and strength. When you come through Jesus, this great high priest, you're not coming on a fool's errand. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way he is so gracious to us. Sinners like me and these people here, oh God, we need a faithful Savior who cannot be out-authoritied by a higher man on the totem pole. Where he might say yes, another man might say no. When Christ says yes, there's nobody can ever forbid us. He's the name above every name. And nobody can open what he shuts, and nobody can shut what he opens. And so, Lord Jesus, as we lean into this new year, help us to be more instant in prayer, more faithful in seeking you, O God, that as we draw near to you, we might live in the joy and the light of the new covenant, for Christ's sake. Amen.